What would you do with a passage like this one? Perhaps you've read this passage in Bible reading after dinner. What sort of applications would you highlight for your children or for yourself or for one another? What's the value in this? What's its message for us? Well, if you would struggle to come up with an answer, then you've got good company, or you've got lots of company anyway. For the challenge is not just to make up some application, of course, but to make the right sort of application. Here's how one person chose to approach this story, the lessons drawn from the defeated AI. This is what they said. The first reason for failure at AI was manifestly self-confidence. It was only a small city compared to Jericho. It seemed quite unnecessary to send the whole army to attack it. And the second reason for the failure was manifestly neglect of prayer. It is quite clear from reading of the second verse that Joshua at this moment failed to wait on God. Flushed with victory at Jericho, he immediately made plans to capture the next portion of the territory. Had he prostrated himself in humility at the time when the people shouted for victory at Jericho, he would never have been humbled to the dust over the defeat at Ai. Well, those themes, as one of my professors at the RTC would once have said, those are themes that certainly preach well. They sound like they have a good message, but in reality they are like a ship that's adrift from its moorings. For it misses the anchor point in the text in verses 1 and 26, which package the story in the context of God's anger. You see, that's the problem with any approach to reading the Bible that doesn't pay attention to what the Bible actually says. You see, if good interpretation is just coming up with a plausible moral lesson to draw from the story, then, well, anything goes. And reflection on what the biblical author intended to convey, well, that goes out the window. Because you could equally conclude, as a second person has approached this, this is what they said. Joshua did not rest on his oars, but proceeded to the task which lay before him, sending out scouts to capture the next place to be captured. After such a notable victory, he did not deem himself entitled to sit down and take things easy or give himself to feasting, but believed in the policy of striking while the iron is hot. And that also preaches well, doesn't it? But it's in direct contradiction to the first person who said they should have just waited and they should have prayed. This person says, well, he was right, he should have gone ahead and he struck while the iron was hot. Here's what the writer of Joshua himself says. Here's the real reason for the defeat at Ai in verse 1. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. You can remember back a couple of weeks ago when we looked at one of the reasons why the plunder was devoted to the Lord, why God's people weren't able to take any as the spoils of war. That was because the warfare in Canaan was an example of holy war. God was using his people to bring judgment day forward for those people because of the wickedness of the Canaanites. Despite God had patience with them for more than 400 years. They persisted in evil, and now they are being repaid justly for the evil that they had committed. But while doing God's work in this way, unless you were very careful, it would be possible for that profit motive to creep in. And God didn't want to have a situation where his people were in warfare for the money, where they were like mercenaries. He didn't want that in the way that, you know, some people question the motives of certain countries when they invade oil-rich countries in the Middle East and yet leave other countries which, in terms of human rights, neglect and obligations, atrocities, are objectively much worse. And so to prevent that sort of an accusation from being made, God wanted it to be very clear that there was no opportunity for personal gain. No finders, keepers, losers, weepers was going to apply here. All of the good stuff was to be devoted to God. But that's not what Achan has done. Unknown to Joshua and the leaders of the people, he's taken some of the loot. In the course of the battle, he came across a couple of kilos of silver, a half a kilo of gold, a very nice set of clothes, and he saw and he covered it and he took. Took them on the sly. He buried them in his tent. He thought he'd gotten away with it up until now. See, God saw. God always sees. And the first thing that we see from this story is that God treats sin seriously. God treats sin seriously. And even for us within the church, that can be a difficult subject to come to terms with, hard to come to terms with. Sin isn't a subject that we talk about in general in society. When was the last time you had a conversation with someone at work during a lunch break about sin? Many Christians are slightly embarrassed by the idea as well. They see sin as an idea that really ought to be swept underneath the carpet. Can't we just focus on positive things, on love and forgiveness and grace and joy? And those are good things to focus on. Don't misunderstand me. But I put it to you this evening that without the dark reality of sin lurking in the shadows, grace looks less than it is. It's like when you frame a picture, a painting to go on the wall, and you choose a colour for that bit of cardboard that goes around the edge. Does it have a name, that bit of cardboard? The mat, there you go. The mat, I've got just a bit of cardboard to me. But you go to the shop and you want to choose out a piece of mat that helps you to understand. It wants to bring out the colours in the print. It wants to emphasise them. It wants to highlight what ought to be highlighted and emphasise it all the more, or draw a contrast. Well, friends, sin is a little bit like that. It serves as a contrast to highlight the goodness of grace. It reminds us of the reality of a bad situation that we've been saved from, that God treats sin seriously. He doesn't just brush it off and forget about it. No, sin is serious. And this sin here in our text in Joshua brings that out in particular. What Achan did is described in verse 1 as acting unfaithfully. It's the same word that is used in other parts of the scripture to describe the unfaithfulness that might occur in a marriage. See, Achan's sin wasn't just a sin of theft or of telling some lies by deception, taking what belonged to God and telling lies about it, although it was there. Achan's actions, I think, really were an example of spiritual adultery, of worshipping a new God, a different God, the God of things. He lusted for that God, and he gave in to that lust. He gave himself over to a new lover, to a new God. He broke faith with God. He turned his back on covenant relationship with God. And God's anger burned. It burned because of the betrayal. The New Testament describes the relationship between Christ and his church as being like that of a husband and wife. And sin betrays that relationship. And God is zealous for the love of his people. He doesn't just pretend it's no big deal if his spouse finds another husband, another lover. No, God gets angry. He's righteously angry. And that's amplified, it's magnified by the extent of the love to which he's shown his people. God saved his people. He delivered them out of slavery. He won his bride. He did everything for her. Christ Jesus gave up his life for the church. He died for the church, for God's people. And despite all that he has done for her, what does she do? Spits in his face. Friends, God takes sin seriously. And I ask the question this afternoon, do we take sin seriously? Do we see it for what it really is at heart? An act of betrayal of the worst kind, a form or an occasion of spiritual adultery? And even if we do see sin in that way, in that light, and treat it and observe it with the seriousness with which God views sin, does that also flow through into our actions? Are we as serious about fighting sin as we ought to be? Do we take Jesus' words seriously? What did Jesus say? It's better to cut off your hand or pluck out your eye than to sin. Do we truly repent of our sins? Do they grieve us, or do we just brush them off fairly lightly with a quick short prayer for forgiveness at the end of the day? Brothers and sisters, God treats sin seriously. This account here in Joshua 7 makes that clear. God treats sin seriously, and we should also. But there's a second theme that we encounter in this passage and that we must grapple with, and that's this, that God punishes sin corporately. He treats sin seriously, and he punishes sin corporately as a group. We need to grapple with that tonight, and one of the reasons we need to grapple with that is because it's a very foreign idea to us. We live in an age of individualism and personal responsibility, although sometimes I do wonder whether people have a sense of personal responsibility, but that's the sort of age we live in, isn't it? An age of individuality. Someone does the crime, they deserve the time. We make our own choices in life. If we make good choices, then the benefit's ours. If we make bad choices, the bad choices come back on our own head. Who sinned here? Who sinned in the story? It's Achan, isn't it? Well, no. Well, yes, but no. Look at verse 1 again. But who sinned? The Israelites acted unfaithfully. Then again in verse 11. Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have, it should be lied, they have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. But hang on a moment, the whole nation didn't do this. This was just Achan, wasn't it? And that's how we naturally think, isn't it? And we think this way, at least in part, because we have accepted uncritically the sort of individualism that just permeates our society, our culture. Because that is not a biblical way of thinking. See, time and time again, to our surprise, the Bible says the exact opposite. That is, the actions of the one affect the many. The actions of the one affect the many. Achan sinned, and so all Israel sinned. And the consequences of that sin were far-reaching. Achan himself was put to death, as we see at the end of the chapter. His family as well. I think we have to assume that they knew full well what he had done. They watched him dig that hole. They didn't say anything. They kept quiet. But it's not just Achan and his family who are affected. It's the army itself. The whole army is affected. God doesn't go up to fight with them any longer. The whole nation is potentially affected. Look at the second half of verse 12 there. God, this is the words of God. God says, I will not be with you anymore. That's the whole people, the whole nation, unless you destroy whatever among you was devoted to destruction. That's the consequence of Achan's action. God threatens to withdraw his presence from his people. The actions of the one affect the many. God punishes sin corporately. Friends, it's always been this way. This isn't something new that you're hearing tonight. Adam sinned, the one man sinned, and the consequences flow through to us all. The actions of the one affect the many. And that should give us a further reason, if we needed one, to treat sin seriously as God does. You see, your continued and unrepentant sin is not just a private matter. We, the church, are described as a body. We are members one with another. We belong to one another. If one part of the body rejoices, we all rejoice. If another part grieves, we all grieve. If one member grieves God through hidden sin, then we are all affected. The New Testament says, you are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And we could also say, you are not on your own. You belong to a body. Therefore, love the body by doing what's right. When we come together for the Lord's Supper, that's why we prepare to do this. We don't just rock up holeless bolus, come as you are. Because if we come to the table without recognizing the body of the Lord, that is, I believe, not only Jesus and his physical body, but recognizing his body, the body of the church. Then 1 Corinthians 11 says, what do? We eat and drink judgment on ourselves. And possibly also on others. Which is one reason why the elders have an important responsibility to guard the table, to exercise that responsibility carefully, to protect the health of the body. but not only to protect the health of the body, but to retain the very presence of God. You see, when unrepentant sin is tolerated by a church, think of 1 Corinthians 6, I think it is, with that man who was sleeping with his father's wife, isn't it? Think of that example. And then the whole church was saying, well, that's not a big deal. We live in a fairly free age. Live as you please. He's being led by the Spirit. This is not a big deal. This is just a personal, private matter. No, not at all. Paul says, expel that person from the body. This is serious stuff. And when unrepentant sin is treated as just fairly okay, just come as you please by a church and by the leaders of a church, and they don't take action, what does God do? God threatens to depart. And I say that not just by analogy from our passage in Joshua. You only need to read the letters that Jesus writes to the churches, the seven churches in Revelation. And Jesus warns them, doesn't he? He says, if you don't change your ways, I will take away your lampstand, your source of light. I'll walk out on you. And sadly, there are many churches today in which that exact thing has happened. They've preferred to be thought well of by others rather than paying the cost of calling out sin and serious sin when it affects them. And yes, that can be done in a way, I'm acknowledging that can be done in a way that's too vigorous or punitive or insensitively. But I think if anything, if we err on one side or the other, I think if anything, we err today more on the side of being a little bit too lax, because Joshua 7 makes it clear we need to treat sin seriously because God treats sin seriously, and not least we need to do that because God punishes sin corporately, as we see. And here's the final theme that arises out of our passage. God treats sin seriously, he punishes sin corporately, and then thirdly, God forgives sin ultimately. That's the conclusion to the story there in verse 26. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. And a monument is raised to that. Earlier stones had been piled up as a testimony to God's saving help. You remember as they crossed over the river, they brought those 12 big stones and set them up in a big monument so God's people could see those and remember how he'd saved them. And now also stones are piled up in another reminder, another memorial, a reminder of God's destroying wrath on the one hand, but also that wrath does not remain forever. You see, there's hope. God doesn't harbor his anger forever. And that's illustrated in the very next chapter, which we're not looking at this evening, but you can go home and read that chapter. Having cleansed themselves of their corporate guilt, God gives his people success in battle. And the battle of Ai, part one, won't be remembered as a lasting defeat, but as ultimately as a victory. There's more in this verse as well. The Valley of Achor. That place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. The Valley of Achor, meaning Valley of Trouble, has one more role to play in the story of salvation. It will be transformed. It won't remain a Valley of Trouble forever. Remember in the book of Hosea how God called Hosea to marry a prostitute and then she was unfaithful to him, an illustration of Israel's unfaithfulness to God, just as Achan was unfaithful here in Joshua 7. But then God speaks of how he'll win his people back. And this is what God says. Therefore, I am now going to allure her, draw her in. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the Valley of Achor a door hope. His words are beautiful. This is a reversal going on here, a turning of evil to good, of wrong to right, of curse to blessing. Friends, those pictures of the ultimate forgiveness of sins have been realized for us in Jesus Christ, where once again the actions of the one affect the many. That's what we saw in Romans 5 earlier. Adam sinned, and the consequences of that sin flowed down to us all, downriver to us all. But Jesus did what was right, and the consequences of that flow downriver as well to all who trust in him. And given our text this afternoon, we have rightly focused on the seriousness of sin. That we should take our own sin seriously. Consider the consequences of your own, your sin, unconfessed, could affect more than just you. It might be a broader thing. And with this in mind, your own sinfulness could be at such the forefront of your mind this evening that you might feel crushed. That God treats sin so seriously. And here am I, and I've sinned against the Lord. What's going to happen? Well, I say to you, there is grace and forgiveness for you tonight in Jesus Christ. For he's the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And everyone who trusts in him will not be ashamed, but he'll extend grace and kindness to you. Hear the offer of that grace this evening. Reach out and grab a hold of it. Not only grab a hold of it, but live in response to that grace. Resolve to fight sin with greater vigor. Resolve to put on the fruit of the Spirit. Sin does not have the ultimate word in the story. And that's why we rejoice. And God forgives sin. So we should look to Christ. Look to Christ for all the grace that we need. Look to Christ as the door of hope that Hosea speaks of. I am the door. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Come to me. Walk through that door. Find forgiveness and blessing in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray.